3, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 36. When you find John 3, I would also like for you to find Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, we're going to look at that passage, and I'd like for you to see that passage as we read it later. So Isaiah's Book of Psalm is in the middle of your Bible, and Isaiah is going to be between Psalm and the New Testament. So Isaiah 61, you can put a piece of paper or keep your place there. And when we go and look at Isaiah 61 and come back to John 3, keep your place in Isaiah 61, because we're going to go back again to Isaiah 61. So don't lose your place there, Isaiah 61. And then I will read a passage from Matthew 22, if you would like to mark that, or if you just want to listen. I will be reading from Matthew 22 as well later in the service. So John 3, also marking Isaiah 1. All right, if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some in our resource center to the right of the lobby. We would love for you to pick up a copy today as our gift to you. John 3:22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. The Baptist in me wants to point out that we're baptizing because the water was plentiful. Must need a lot of water to baptize. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Now, if you'll bear with me, I want to stop just a minute and try to explain what is the connection between those two verses, because there seems to be a vast disconnect. John's disciples is having a discussion with a Jew over purification, and somehow that leads John's disciples to come to John and to say to John, "Look, everybody's going to Jesus now, and we don't have anybody hardly to baptize. And what's going on here?" And so I think the connection is, what's happening here is that John's disciples are explaining to this Jew who understands water in a symbolic cleansing way to purify himself to be ready to worship God. And John's disciples are explaining that this water in their baptism has really nothing to do with removing dirt from your hands. It's a baptism of repentance. It's expressing what's going on inside your heart. You're being cleansed from within. You are repenting from the defilement and sin and wickedness and evil and rebellion within. And this water of baptism is not really removing anything. It's showing that things have been removed. So they're discussing this purification back and forth with the Jew and I think what happens is the Jew pointed out to them, "Well, you're not baptizing anybody now. You say you're baptizing and your water is doing all this great work, and everybody stopped coming to you. So you must not really have, indicating you must not really have really the answer to this water and baptism issue." And they're a little bit troubled. They come to John a little bit troubled and concerned. And they say, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered. Okay, let's continue. John answered A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That is a tremendous biblical truth. A person cannot receive anything, he means spiritual truth, unless it's given to him from heaven. And so John is saying, I'm going to explain this to you, but you're not going to get it unless God gives it to you. And so then he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, I do believe that is where the quotation marks truly end. I think that is where John the Baptist has quit talking to his disciples and answering the question. And I think now John the Apostle is explaining to us from verse 31 through 36. He's explaining to us John the Baptist's insight, and he's fitting John the Baptist's testimony to Christ in the flow of his gospel. So he's taking John the Baptist's testimony he's just given us. He's explaining it more to us, and he's fitting it in the gospel account that he's writing. So here's what John the Apostle says. So we have two witnesses to Christ today from the text. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. That sounds a lot like John 1:1, doesn't it? He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He's distinguishing Christ and John the Baptist. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. That's not the first time John has told us that, is it? Look at the next verse. Whoever receives his testimony. It's not the first time John has talked that way, has he? Whoever receives his testimony. He says, no one receives his testimony. Then he says, whoever receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Thank you. Joy in knowing and life in believing. Joy in knowing and life in believing. John the Baptist was quite a man. He was a holy man, living out his life. What I mean by that is he lived out his life to fulfill God's calling upon his life. He was separate, different, holy. He was an extraordinarily humble man, as we see in this text. That is because he viewed his calling as to the glory of God, not to the glory of himself. He was demonstrably content and satisfied with his lot in life, having found ultimate satisfaction in Christ Jesus. And so John stands throughout history as an eminent example of what a follower of Christ looks like, what a follower of Christ believes, what a follower of Christ holds so very dear. So let us hold John the Baptist before us as one worthy to follow in his steps. But let us not put John the Baptist on such a high pedestal as to believe that where he lived is too far beyond the reach of where we can live in Christ. For John was just a man. He was just a man. As John the Apostle says here, he was of the earth, just as we are of the earth. Our tendency is to place the heroes of the faith in another realm of existence entirely separated from us. To forget that these were humans, just men and women. Completely, we place them completely out of our reach. By sometimes default, believe that their devotion, the measure of the devotion that they attained is somehow such a large step higher than where we dwell, that they are in some kind of super realm reserved only for super believers, and we are average believers dwelling in the average realm. And that is not why the Bible presents us with such men and women. It's like quite the contrary. These examples of the giants of faith are there to encourage us and compel us to follow their lead. They are examples of true faith, not superior faith. True faith. The men and women of Scripture who walked so closely with God and found so much joy in Christ as to lose everything, to lay down everything to have Him. They invite us to join them. They welcome us into the joy they've discovered, the life that they know. What they have in Christ is they're inviting us to have in Christ. And compelling us to come. You see, the depth of John the Baptist's faith was not grounded in his particular calling in life, or in his particular station in life, or in his own strength and will and devotion. What made John the Baptist such a holy, humble, satisfied follower of Christ had much more to do with what he knew to be true about Jesus and what he had found in Jesus. And both of those are available to each one of us today. For what John knew to be true about Jesus and what he found in Jesus was precisely what led him to say, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." When he said that, he was pointing to Jesus, not pointing to anything about John. Which made him say he must increase. I must decrease. John discovered overflowing joy and life abundant and eternal in Jesus Christ. And so can we, if we see Him and believe in Him by faith, just like John did. John is testifying to us today in the Scripture. John the Apostle is testifying to us today in the Scripture that joy beyond measure and life abundant and eternal is in Christ Jesus, the Lord. So let's look at some things that John... First of all, we're going to look at some things that John knew. And then we're going to look at life that John found. Three things that John knew. So number one, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. John knew that Jesus is the Christ, and knowing that truth was a rich source of joy for John. Did you see him in verse 26 talking to his disciples? "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So he is clearly, once again, pointing to Jesus of Nazareth and saying, He is the Christ. And Christ is the title attributed to Jesus because of who He was and because of the purpose He fulfilled in redemptive history. Christ is the Greek word of the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah referring to the coming one, the promised one, the anointed one. All throughout the Old Testament, God promised to send a deliverer. He promised to send a redeemer. He promised to send a savior. The coming one would usher in the kingdom of God, the eternal reign of God. The coming one would judge the wicked, would save, would ransom, redeem, rescue the people of God. Establish the kingdom of God. Rule and reign from the throne of David for eternity, forevermore. And throughout Israel's up and down, back and forth history, you read their history and what a shaking and going back and forth and tottering, bouncing back and forth history it is. History of serving God and dwelling under His blessings to rebelling against God and dwelling under His judgment. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. History of godly kings and godly judges and godly leaders to ungodly kings and ungodly leaders and examples, and back and forth and back and forth. From living in the promised land to being exiled from the promised land to living under the rule of other nations. Throughout all of this history, there always existed a remnant of true believers, true children of Abraham, true children of the promise, true children of God by faith. And in their faith, they were always holding out hope. What gave them hope in the middle of trying circumstances, in the middle of judgment, in the middle of dire situations, when all appeared lost, when in fact everything earthly was lost, what gave them hope? What kept them believing? What kept them going was this promise from God. The promise from God, My anointed will come. My anointed will come. And what does that mean? Well, let's look in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Remember, this is the passage that Christ Himself read and said, "This is talking about Me." Hear this passage. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon Me, because the Lord has anointed Me." There He is, the Anointed One. "To bring good news to the poor. He has sent Me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." That's what the Old Testament believers were waiting for and placing all of their hope upon. That's what John was waiting for and placing all of his hope upon. The Anointed One will come with good news. The Anointed One will come and set people free from that which enslaves them. The Anointed One will come and turn the people of God's mourning into everlasting joy. The Anointed One will come and bring much grace. The Anointed One will come, and with Him will come joy and salvation. And John knew that Jesus was the Anointed One. God had fulfilled His promise. He had sent the Deliverer, the Redeemer. All the years of expected hope were now realized. And that gave John a deep joy. Isaiah 61 is now not just a promise to cling to, but it is now a promise fulfilled. There's more joy to this that John possesses. There's more to this. If the Anointed One, the Christ, has come and John knows Him, that is joy unspeakable. For to know the Deliverer is to be delivered. Look back to Isaiah with me. It's our second trip, so we won't go back here again in the message, but you've got to see this. We're going to see in Isaiah 61 the joy, what is behind John's words when he says over in John 3, "This joy of mine is now complete." Because what's behind that is this John knowing that Jesus is the Christ. Now in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, Isaiah is prophesying about the coming one, who God is going to send and what He's going to do. But then in verse 10, Isaiah expresses the impact that the coming one and what He will do will have upon God's people. Look at verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God." Why? Because the Anointed One has come and He's done all of this for us. "For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." That's what's underneath. That's what's behind when John says, "I'm not the Christ. He is. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete." What gave John so much joy is that he knew Jesus was the Christ, and therefore he knew he was saved, he was forgiven, he was redeemed, and he greatly rejoiced in the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. That's what John knew. Secondly, John knew that Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. That actually fits right in there with Isaiah 61:10. If we would have kept reading verse 10, he talks about the bridegroom and the bride. But look in John 3. Verse 29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." I don't have the bride. Jesus has the bride. He's the bridegroom. "The friend of the bridegroom," that's John, that's the redeemed, "the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." So something else John knew that gave him much joy, and that was that Jesus is the bridegroom. John's use of that language, the wedding imagery and bridegroom and bride, is that language is used throughout Scripture referring to the Redeemer and all of God's people. And so by using these terms, John again is testifying to seeing the Scriptures come alive right before him, to see the Scriptures being fulfilled right before him. promises realized in Christ, in Jesus, right before his very eyes. And this is where I want to read a parable in Matthew 22 and draw some connections. In Matthew 22, Jesus gives a parable of the wedding feast, using this same type of language, imagery. In Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, he says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king,'" that's God the Father, "'who gave a wedding feast for his son," Christ. "And he sent his servants," the prophets, "to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, people of Israel." Invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. "Again, he sent other servants," showing the patience and the grace of God. "He sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants." Unbelievably seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Signifying the depth of our rejection of the goodness of God. The king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city, all those who reject. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, missionaries, those servants went into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? You're not dressed for the occasion. You're not ready for this." And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. And so the bridegroom, Christ, the bride, his people, are clothed in a wedding garment of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. You have saved me, you have clothed me in your righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ upon his followers. And John says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. This is the one. Christ is the one who brings the righteousness. John's joy was full because he knew Jesus was the bridegroom. That meant he was here to gather and prepare his bride, his people. That meant he was here. He was here to clothe his people in wedding garments of righteousness. To prepare them, to get them ready, to dress them for the occasion. He was getting ready for the wedding day. The wedding day is approaching, and so the bridegroom is here. Everything from the incarnation to the time when Christ returns, that entire span of history is called the last days. Because when He comes the first time, it means He's getting everything ready for the second time. This is it. It's the last days. He's preparing His bride. Bridegroom's here. There's more here, though, for John's joy, isn't there? Listen to what John says. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. John is saying, just to be standing here. John is telling his disciples, it's not about us baptizing. It's not about everybody going to Jesus to be baptized. That, just to be standing here and we can hear the bridegroom. Just to be standing here to be able to hear His voice gives me more joy than I can describe. John is saying, I can hardly believe it. I can hardly hold it in. Guys, He's here. The bridegroom is here. We are part of His bride. He's making us ready. He's saving us, redeeming us. He's right here talking. It's really happening. He's really here. And I, little old wilderness dwelling, locust eating John the Baptist, I'm His friend. He's here. And I'm His friend. That's why He said, this joy of mine, I don't have to baptize anybody. This joy of mine is complete. He knew Jesus is the bridegroom. And there's another thing. John the Apostle then opens to us, explaining to us of what John would know as well, and that is Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, we've already heard this throughout John's Gospel so far. It's the third truth that John knew. It was a source of great joy for him, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God. John the Apostle explains to us what that means and why that causes so much joy. First of all, it means that He is sovereign. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above, the Word, He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, but He who comes from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He who comes from heaven is above all. Christ is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. That means that He is preeminent. It means that He is superior. It means that He is in control of all events. That means that in His sovereignty and preeminence, He is working all things out to His good and glorious purposes. That means that He rules over all and He cannot be shaken and He cannot be taken from His throne. He is above all. He is above all things. Or as we like to say it here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church, in all things Christ supreme. So first, it means that He is sovereign. Second, it means that through Him, God has come to us and has spoken to us. If He's the Son, God has come to us and has spoken to us. Look at verse 34. For He whom God has sent. It's got to be Him. For He whom God has sent utters the words of God. God is right here speaking to us because His Son is here speaking to us. And that is a joy beyond description. For if God has spoken to us, then we know the truth. If God has spoken to us, now we know how to be reconciled with God. The purpose of revelation is redemption. The purpose of revelation, the words of God, is redemption, that we might be saved, we might be reconciled. And look where John places his confidence in believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at the last part of that verse. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Spirit of God works mightily through the words of Jesus and with the words of Jesus. And that's why we know without a doubt that Jesus is the Son. Again, Isaiah 61. I think John the Baptist and John the Apostle have just read Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. John says, that's how we know Jesus is the Son. The Spirit works mightily. He gives a Spirit without measure. Triune God has come to save sinful men. The Father sent the Son. The Son accomplished the work. The Spirit applies the work with overflowing grace, the work of Christ to men through His Word. And third, it means that the love of the Father for the Son is the basis of the Father's love for the world. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son. Now that's the eternal, rich, overflowing love of the Father for the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Now, there's the connection to 3:16. There's an important connection to 3:16. That's why verse 36 says what verse 36 says. So how is He going to give Him all things? Well, He's going to send His Son to accomplish an eternally worthy of worship task that only the Son could accomplish. And by the life and death and resurrection, the Son will prove Himself as eternally worthy of worship. And therefore, the Father will rightly exalt His Son and give Him all things, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, and give Him all things, and He will be eternally worshipped. Why? Because the Father loves the Son. So as we read John 3:16, always remember that John 3:35 is under it. It's what propels it. That's what brought it about. That's where it gushes from. The Father's love for the Son is expressed in the way He loved the world by sending His Son through accomplishing redemption, that the Son might be eternally magnified. John the Baptist knew Jesus is the Son of God. And in knowing the Son of God, John then knows all that it means to know the Son. And his joy is full. This joy of mine is complete. He said, there's nothing else to know. There's nothing else I need. And then there's one more point to be made, because John not only had great joy because of what he knew about Jesus, but John had life abundant and eternal because he believed in Jesus. He believed in Jesus. And that's verse 36. Verse 36, fourth point of the sermon, faith in Jesus is life. Note the connection with verse 16. Verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Just remember, that's coming right out of verse 35. The Father loves the Son and He's given Him all things. Now, there are two extremely important questions that need to be answered based on this one verse of Scripture. What does it mean to believe? And what does eternal life mean? What does it mean to believe? Because if you don't believe, you don't have eternal life. So what is eternal life? If you're going to miss out on it, what is it? So first of all, what does it mean to believe? Well, let's answer that question by staying right in this passage, which is what I believe John intended for us to do. John the Apostle. In our passage today, John has presented Jesus as the Christ, meaning that He is the deliverer sent to deliver God's people. John has presented Jesus as the bridegroom, meaning that He came to gather and prepare God's people for eternal glory, or as it is called, the wedding feast. John has presented Jesus as the Son of God, meaning that God has come to us in His Son to rescue us from our sin. To believe means to believe all of those precious things about Jesus are in fact the precious truth. To embrace Jesus, to love Jesus, and to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. The reason why John juxtaposes belief with not obeying, signifying that obeying is a fruit of an indication of true saving belief. You see what he says there? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, and you think he's getting ready to say believe, but he says obey. And the reason why he juxtaposes those is because if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the bridegroom, that He is the Son of God, you will not follow Him. You will not obey Him. But if you believe those things, if you embrace those things, if you hold dear to those things, you will follow Him. You will obey Him. That's what it means to believe. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So what is eternal life? Well, there are many biblical ways that eternal life is pictured for us in the Scripture. Eternal life, the opposite of eternal death. Eternal life means eternal joy in the presence of God. But John explains eternal life here in this verse in very vivid, startling language. Eternal life means rescue from the wrath of God. You see what he says? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The absence of eternal life is the presence of the wrath of God. The presence of eternal life is the absence of the wrath of God. And we don't like to hear about the wrath of God. We try to turn this doctrine into an excuse or a myth or a God of the Old Testament. We try to dismiss the God of the Bible because of all this talk of wrath. But for all of our discomfort and all of our disbelief, the truth remains. We are sinners. We sin against the Holy God. We stand before Him guilty. We will be justly punished. The only means of rescue, the only means of escape, the only means of redemption, the only means of salvation from the just wrath of God that remains for us is to believe in the Son. Why is that? Verses 14 and 15. Because He was lifted up. He was the one who was lifted up. He came to die for our sin. That's why belief in Him leads to eternal life. And there's no other way to eternal life. Believing in the Son is the only way of rescue from the wrath of God against our sin. The only way of eternal life, because only the Son has died for our sin. John knew these things and he had joy overflowing. John believed these things and he had life eternal and abundant. So here's the conclusion today. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have embraced Christ and follow Him with your life, then we stand alongside John the Baptist today and in great joy over the Son, we declare with our lives, He must increase and we must decrease. If you are without Christ, If you have never embraced Him as Lord and Savior of your life, believing in Him, John the Baptist has testified before us today. John the Apostle has testified before us today. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Bridegroom. He is the Son. He is your hope of eternal life. Believe in Him today and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, may we rejoice in Your Son. This is great joy as friends of the Bridegroom to hear His voice, to be saved, to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to know Him is joy, to believe in Him is life everlasting. We exalt Your Son. We declare He must increase. We must decrease. Father, for any who have gathered with us who are without the Son, we pray that Christ has been set before them by the Spirit of God in such a compelling and attractive and winsome way that even now they are being drawn to believe in the Son, to repent and turn from themselves and to lay their lives upon Christ for salvation. May You do a great work. May the Spirit without measure be poured out on Your people today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.